Psalm 86, this is the word of the Lord. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Amen. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing upon our time in God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, speak to us, for we are listening. Grant us a listening ear and a hearing heart, Father, to not only receive your word, to not only understand your word, but to put it into practice. And Father, this psalm would characterize, Father, not only our prayers to you continually as we offer them to you, that this psalm would characterize our very life. And Father, we would know who we are before your presence. And more importantly, Lord, that we would know who you are for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Father, being convinced of who you are, Lord, we would seek your sufficiency to address all of our needs. Hear us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. One of the reasons why God gives us the Psalms, 150 of them, is to teach us how to relate to God, to teach us how to speak to God, to teach us what is the vocabulary of our lives, right? Not just when we feel happy or giddy. Let me crack open the Psalter hymnals and sing to God. Let me put on some music and sing to God. Not just when we're sad, not just when we're downcast, not just when we're confronted with affliction, but at all times, in all scenarios of our lives, God teaches us how to relate to him, how to speak to him. Because the Psalms, you see, run the gamut of the human experience. And so here we find something very, very profound and yet so common, so quotidian, to use that word, a word that we mentioned yesterday in our men's meeting, but something that is so constant throughout the Psalms. This is what the Christian life looks like. This is not the only psalm, this is not the only prayer, but this is one of the ways our lives are to be characterized, our prayers are to be characterized. First of all, three things. First of all, knowing who we are. And that comes out very clearly in the psalm. Who are you? Who am I? Who are we? We are poor and needy. But secondly, who is God? We don't just need to know who we are. Certainly, you need to know who you are. You can't have a false notion of who you are. But more importantly, you need to know who God is. That as well comes clearly out in this psalm. And then thirdly, we need to know that God is sufficient to address our need with His salvation and His mercy. What is the Christian life but a constant acknowledgement, a constant confession, a constant prayer in these three emphases, in these three aspects? Who you are, who God is, and our need for God addressed by God Himself. So first of all, who are you? Who are we? Who is David? David begins by acknowledging his miserable and lowly state. In verse 1, he says it very clearly, and then it's just a variation on the theme. He says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." Who is the Christian? Who are you? We are poor and needy. And David continues. Look at your Bibles. Keep them open in Psalm 86. In verse 2, he says, "Preserve my life." Well, preserve my life because my life is threatened. Look at verse 4, "Gladden the soul of your servant." Why? Because the soul of your servant is downcast. So grant me joy. And then verse 7, "In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." David is downcast. David is poor and needy. His life is threatened. He feels the encroachment of the world, the hostile world around him. And he is troubled in soul. We don't quite ever know the exact nature of David's troubles. There'll be something in verse 14 that we'll look at in a moment. You know, is this, though, Saul who is seeking his life? Is this Absalom who is seeking his life? Is this something else that's happening here? Not just people seeking his life, but perhaps he's experienced a loss of friends, a betrayal of family, etc., etc., etc. The Psalms have this very generic nature for a purpose, so that they could be easily and universally applied to your life, to our lives, no matter what the troubles we go through. And what I want you to see is that it is your Christian duty to confess to God the circumstances of your life. This is not, you know, second-tier Christianity. This is not, you know, the case for only some Christians. Oh, you know, oh, that sister is really mature. She's able to confess, you know, her circumstances to God. No, this is not for some of us. This is for all of us. It is your Christian duty to confess to God the circumstances of your life. When God sends you suffering, when God sends you trouble, when God is afflicting you in whatever way, what happens? You begin to see who you are. And the most important distinction in our lives is simply that we are creatures and God is the creator. The creator-creature distinction is so fundamental in the Bible and for your life that you need to be able to see that and say that joyfully and wholeheartedly. God, I am not you. I am not God. And forgive me for trying to live my life and act like I'm you with my demands and my expectations and the way I get angry when life doesn't accord with my will, right? What are you trying to do in those instances? You're trying to be God, but you're not. You need to be able to say, "Lord, I am not you. I am not God. I am needy. I cannot help myself. I cannot save myself. I cannot rescue myself." That's what David says. David says, "I have great need, and I need you, O God. I can't fix my life. I can't adequately address my suffering. And that's why I turn to you, dear God, no matter what I'm going through, The Christian life is a movement always towards God and away from ourselves, away from our wisdom, away from the false gospels and notions that the world preaches to us. This is what the Christian life is, filled as it is with suffering at different times. And in some seasons of our lives, is it not the case that our lives are more punctuated with suffering? Is it not the case that in our lives, sometimes when it rains, it pours? Like, you know, you go 2019 and everything's happy-go-lucky, and then, boom, 2020 hits us all. And maybe some of us aren't quite out of the fog, right? And it's been like, you know, you go up for a breath of air, and then God plunges you down again in the waters. But that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is a pilgrimage through a valley of sorrow and tears with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always with us. The Christian life is meant to push us away from ourselves and towards the Lord Jesus Christ, continually going to God, even as David does here. I'm rejoicing because of God's good providence. I sing praises to God. I'm thankful because of what God has done, opening doors in my life, bringing me to a better place, not just spiritually, but materially. I pour my heart of thanksgiving out to God. I'm downcast. I'm oppressed. I'm weighed down by my burdens. Then I go to God in prayer, and I plead with God to have mercy. I suffer with God. I'm hopeful in God. No matter what happens in my life, I am with God and God is with me. And I turn always to God. Beloved, this has to be your mindset. This has to be your life. Not just serving God in the happy-go-lucky times of our lives. Not just coming to worship when all is bright and well and there's no cloud in your sky. But turning to God always. It's your Christian duty to always confess to God the circumstances of your life. But notice something else about David here. David is humbly bold with God. Not only is he pouring out his heart to God, but he is bold with God. David is turned to God and he asks right from the gate in the first six verses a number of things. In verse 1, he says, incline your ear, O Lord. Verse 2, preserve my life. Verse 3, verse 2 as well, save your servant. Verse 3, be gracious to me. Verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. Verse 6, give ear, listen. There are, in the prayers of Scripture, in the life of David, no subjunctives. If you know grammar, that simply means indicative statements, descriptive statements, right? For instance, you know, I pray that you would do this and do that, right? There's nothing wrong with praying that way, but it's a kind of indirect, roundabout way of praying. There are only imperatives. Lord, do this. Lord, do that. David is directly asking God to do the work that only God can do. God, hear me. God, save me. And David's boldness is grounded in reasons. I don't know if you caught these. The word for tells us that there is a reason being given. In verse 4, why should God answer David? Why should God answer you? You have to learn to go to God with reasons, right? It's not just, you know, I want to pray to God and give him my petitions. No, God, do this for this reason. Verse 1, incline your ear. Why? For I am poor and needy. I'm spiritually weak. I'm dying, David says. Verse 2, preserve my life, for I am godly. Now you might think, well, that's a little pride there. You're godly. Okay. I mean, maybe, but why would you say that to God? The word here has to do with being set apart. David is saying, Lord, you have set me apart. I belong to you. I'm your child. I am godly. I have not followed the way of the world. There's a covenant bond between God and his people that we appeal to. Verse 3, for to you do I cry all the day, right? I continually bring my plea before you. This is not a one-off prayer. I'm pouring out my heart to you, dear God. Verse 4, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. I am devoted. I am so devoted to you, dear God. I don't lift up my soul to another. I have not gone to another. I have not gone to a false God who is no God at all. I have gone to you. To you do I lift up my soul. Verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. You see, what David is doing here is he's appealing to the nature, the character of God. God, this is who you are. You're merciful. You're forgiving. Now, I'm not saying that, and I know we need to guard, beloved, in our day especially, against mistaken notions of God's love, right? God is love. He loves you. He loves me. He loves everyone. No problem. We can do whatever we want, right? And how often is the love of God abused? So we think, in the words of Sinclair Ferguson, in one of his chapters in his books, he talks about Santa Christ, right? We think of Christ as a Santa person, as a Santa Claus type figure, where he's just going to indulge us. He's just going to give us whatever we want, right? No matter what we do. And we need to guard against that and say, no, God is love, but God is holy and God is just. And yet, in our wanting, in our desire to guard against the abuses of the doctrine of the love of God, we need to be careful that we don't overlook the fact that God is love, that God is merciful, that God is good, and God is forgiving. And that's what David is appealing to. And then in verse 7, he says, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. It's almost like it's a done deal. David is saying, Lord, I know you are faithful. I know that you will answer me. I know that you will hear me. I know because you do not abandon your people. Beloved, you must confess your need before God, and you must go to God continually. But you need to see what God is teaching you here, that when you go to God, you must go boldly before God in a humble, in a reverent way, and yet you go to God boldly. Not mealy mouth, not in a roundabout, indirect way. You must say, Lord God, help me, deliver me. Deliver me from my sins. Deliver me from these patterns of sin that characterize my life that I can't seem to get beyond. Deliver me. Break the chains of my life. Save those around me. Provide what I need, dear God. And here's why, right? And then you start citing the reasons why from God's word. Because, God, you are God. Because you are Lord. Because you are not just God, you are my God. I belong to you. I bear the name of Christ. And God, not only are you God and you are my God, but there is no one else to help me. I need you. I need you. And I appeal to your covenant grace and to your covenant promise. This is how we pray, beloved. This is how we are to go to God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, it tells us the same thing. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. If you have your Bibles, turn there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4, look at beginning at verse 14. It says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, right? Let us not simply, you know, hold fast for one day and then leave the next day. That's not holding fast, right? Shrinking back in fear is not holding fast. You need to understand who is in heaven anchoring your faith. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a mere man. It's not a mere mortal. It's the second person of the Trinity. Because that is true, then, what follows? Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Don't ever, ever fall into the temptation of thinking that no one knows what you go through. And I think this is such a ploy of Satan in his temptations of God's people to make us think that we are so unique. No one has ever gone through this. No one has ever struggled with this sin. No one has ever struggled with these sets of circumstances. I'm so unique. And then you start feeding that mindset, and guess what happens? You say, well, if I'm so unique, I'm so unprecedented in the history of humanity, surely no one can help me. Surely there is no help for me. Incorrect. Incorrect. You have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who is not unable to sympathize. Rather, to put it positively, he sympathizes with you in your weakness because he has been tempted as you are in every respect without sin. What temptation do you find in your life? Jesus has trod the path before you. What are you confronted with in your life? What stresses? What depression? What is it in your life that you face? Jesus has gone through that trail first before you. He is the trailblazer of our faith. And because of that, because he knows what we go through, what's the takeaway in verse 16? Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, we need to pray, not just to God, but we need to, in our prayers, confess to God our circumstances. And as we are praying to God, we need to be confident and bold in our prayers. We need to have prayers that believe God's word and that pray for God's mercy and power and aid to help us in our time of need. If you do not take God at his word, if you do not believe God, you won't ever pray to God. You won't ever pray boldly to God. God says, come to me. Come to me confidently. Come to me. I do not cast you out. I do not reject you. I no longer condemn you. I am your Father, God our Father says. And come because here is my Son, Jesus Christ, who is interceding for you on your behalf. He has paid for your sins with his own precious blood. So come. Come to the throne of grace. Come near to God and come boldly. Come boldly. Like you would if you were to ask someone for a request. If you were to ask your employer for a raise. If you were to ask your spouse for a favor. If you were to go to your adult child and ask him for something, right? As you would to a sibling, as you would to a neighbor. You would go, you're in need. You know, your refrigerator died. What are you going to do? Well, you go boldly. You go respectfully and you go reverently, but you go boldly and confidently. How much more God doesn't give us a used fridge to have. He gives us salvation. He gives us mercy. He gives us grace. You must believe that it is God's nature to be good and merciful, ready to forgive, ready to help you, ready to help his people. That's exactly what Hebrews 11:6 says. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is David's life turning back to Psalm 86. If it sounds familiar, it's because you've probably heard these words in previous Davidic Psalms. This is David's life. But you see, the point here is that the familiarity is meant to catechize us, to know that this is not just David's life, but this is your life. This is my life. We never get beyond the hardships and the sufferings of this life. Beloved, trials are always nearby. It's not cynicism, I assure you that. It's a pastoral instinct, perhaps. I don't know what you would call it, but whenever we're doing well in the congregation, I always pray, Lord, uphold us. Uphold us for what will follow. And sure enough, you know, something hits the fan in a couple of months, a couple of weeks. We never get beyond that, though. Trials are always nearby. Leviathan is ever lurking in the shadows, and that's because we are not home yet. That's because we are pilgrims, always and ever on our way to the celestial city. We haven't arrived yet, and we're always prone to wander from God, always in need of God's mercy and strength, that the God who brought us into his way would keep us in his way and would finish his work in us. This is not something that is for only some Christians, right? For those needy Christians over there. No, this is the life of all Christians. This is the life of Christ for you. But secondly, not only do we need to know who we are, we're poor and needy and all the attendant factors with that, but secondly, we need to know who God is. The Christian life is not only a confession of our need, but of the incomparability of God. Look at verses 8 and 10 here. There is no God like God. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. We come back to the creator-creature distinction, which is so biblical, so fundamental for us to have in our minds, in our hearts, to live in light of God's truth. Who is God? Right? Some of you are beginning your study of covenant theology. I commend it to you. All right? It's basically the study of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. One of the most important things you need to remember is that God is God. And you are not. Very basic. That's one of the most basic axioms of Scripture in covenant theology. Who is like God? No one. The Bible tells us. Who can God be compared to? Isaiah 40, 18. What likeness can we compare with him? None. God is not like anything here. There is none like our God. There is an infinite chasm between the Creator and all of creation and all creatures that can never be bridged. There are none who are on his level. There are no peers. God has no rivals, no competitors. God alone is God. You need to know that in your life. You need to know that as you look out into the world and you see the bombastic nature of man in his sin claiming divinity, right? Our governments, our governing authorities, corporations, whatever, Silicon Valley. So many sectors of our lives claim that they're God. And you need to say, wait a second. It says right here. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Verse 10, you alone are God. And you need to remind yourself what God says in his word. God is God. And God alone is God. And no one else is. Calvin says here, very pointedly, very truthfully, that God is holding up to contempt and mockery all the false gods of this age that man has believed in. They have ears, right? But they can't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see, the word of God tells us. They have hands, but they cannot rescue. They are not alive. But is God like that? No. God is not like that at all. What is God? Who is God? God inclines his ear to hear his people. God sees the suffering of his people and he helps them. God extends his mighty hand to deliver his people. Unlike the gods of this world who are cruel tyrants that enslave their worshipers, God is a God of mercy who saves you. This is your God, David is telling us. God is telling us. And this God, verse 9, this God will be universally worshipped. All the nations, verse 9, you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Jesus Christ created all the nations. All the nations. The United States, Mexico, Venezuela, Canada, China, Uganda, South Africa, Egypt, all the nations, every single one of them, every single people group, every tribe, every tongue, God made them all, and they belong to him. Psalm 2 tells us that the nations of this earth are Christ's rightful possession. As the heir of all things, they are his due. It's what is owed to Jesus. And you see, this is the basis of the Great Commission. This is why we can go into the nations and make disciples of the nations, because we're declaring to the nations that your king has come, and he calls you now to him, to repent, to turn to him, to find forgiveness for your rebellion, for your treason. And the Bible promises us that the nations will go to God. The nations will worship God. What we're being told here is not just that God is the incomparable God, but God... Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean that all the nations will worship God? What does that mean? It means that God is the Almighty God who will overwhelm and overturn and reverse all the schemes of sin and of wicked men and of all the advances of Satan upon this world, and will do what no man can ever accomplish. He will bring now a united world full of peace that worships Jesus alone. The point here that the psalmist is saying, is making, David, is that if God will do this in the entire world, if this is God's power to effect his purposes in this world, don't you think that God can effect his purposes in your life? God is not only concerned with the macro, the big, the cosmic. God is concerned with the micro, the individual, your very life. Do you think that God has forgotten you, the God who will bring all the nations to worship him? Of course not. Of course not. And because this is true, what does David say? Because this is true, he says, that you alone are God, and because you will be worshipped by all the nations. Verse 11, teach me your way. Instruct me in your way, O God, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart, verse 12, that I may give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, that I may glorify your name forever. Because it's true that God alone is God, and because all the nations will come to worship God, because God will judge the living and the dead. What does this mean for my life? It means that I must serve you here and now. Verse 11, unite my heart to fear your name. This is the prayer of the Christian. This must be your prayer, beloved. Sin fragments our hearts. Sin pulls our lives apart. Sin fragments our allegiance, right? We oftentimes find ourselves saying, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to do your will, but I end up serving myself. I end up serving and believing the lies of this world. So, Lord, unite my heart. Bring me, put me back together, that I may not serve and worship what I find attractive in this world, but that I would worship you, and that I would do so with my whole heart. It's not the case, beloved. It's not the case that Christianity is a polytheistic religion. Christianity is not polytheistic. Christianity has one God. Now you say, well, of course, I can check that off on the questionnaire. But can you? Do we know this? It's not the case that we serve Jesus and then we serve some other gods over here, right? That's paganism. That's the pantheon of the Roman gods, of the Greek gods, right? You go to one altar and you offer in that one altar, right? If you have a certain kind of disease, right? You go there and you burn some incense. But then you want a pay raise. So, but that's not this god you got to go to. That's the other god you got to go to. So you go over here to this altar and you burn some incense over there. And then you have some, you know, some family's troubles. But that, those are, neither of those gods can help you with that stuff. You got to go to a third god, right? That's polytheism. That's paganism. That's not the Christian faith. It's not the case that Jesus and someone else and a few others are the gods of this world. And yet how often do we see that in our lives, right? Where we go to God for some things, but then other things I'm going to handle on my own, in my own wisdom, in my own strength. No, beloved, no. Unite my heart to fear your name. Jesus alone is God. God alone is God. And you must go to God. We confess today in the Heidelberg Catechism, right? This is precisely what Roman Catholicism is, right? You have a slew of idols, right? You go to God, you go to Jesus. You know, Jesus sometimes has off days, so you got to go to his mother, Mary. And then you got to like plead with mom, right? Help, you know, talk to your son, right? And then in case Mary, then you have, you know, you pray to, I don't even know the saints, St. Bernard or St. Anthony, right? St. Augustine, right? And then what happens? What does the Roman Catholic faith, which is a different faith, what does it teach? It teaches a fragmentation of heart, a fragmentation of attention, a fragmentation of worship. No. God says you need to have your hearts united. And that's why God is God, because he alone can unite our hearts, our disposition to serve him alone. We pray to God, God, give us an undivided life. To love you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, not to be double-hearted, not to have divided allegiances, not to have divided loves, but to be wholly devoted to you, the God of my salvation, the God who alone is God. Not only unite my heart to fear your name, but verse 12 and 13, I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. Verse 13, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. The psalmist here is saying, stir up my heart to remember you, to love you, to thank you. What has God done? He has delivered your soul from the depths of Sheol. God has given you comprehensive salvation. God has rescued you from hell. If you are in Jesus Christ, God has forgiven your sins in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. On his death, on the cross, your sins are paid for in full. And God has rescued you from hell. God has rescued you from what your sins deserve, the penalty of your sins, eternal punishment and alienation from God. God has rescued you from the misery of your sins in this life, not just in the future, in this life. We were just talking about this yesterday at the men's meeting, how sin, beloved, increasingly I am flabbergasted or befuddled. I am at a loss to understand the irrationality of sin. When God is so good, when God is life, when God is love. And you look around the world, beloved, and you dip your toe into the news feed once in a while, and it's drenched with gunk. And you look at, maybe even, you don't even need to go too far. Maybe family, right? They've experienced such fragmentation because of their sins. And you see their misery. God has saved you. God has spared you from that hellish existence. from the subhuman life of unbelief, of eating from the gutter of sin. God has saved you from the depths of Sheol, from the nihilism and the emptiness and the moral destruction that sin has wrought. How can we not thank God? Beloved, how can you not love God? How can you not serve God? This is who God is, and this is what God has done. The incomparable God who saves his people and will bring all the nations to worship him. But thirdly, not just do we confess who we are and who God is, but we confess that God is sufficient to address our need. Right? In verse 14, we get a hint of what may have been troubling in part David's life. Oh God, insolent men, proud men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. They have threatened David's life. Proud men seek his life. David, for most of his life, just like many of the greats in church history, like Martin Luther, had a bounty on his head. The church has enemies. Do not be naive. This is the ongoing lesson that we're taught from Genesis in the antithesis. In Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the serpent will rise up against the offspring of the woman, all the way to Revelation, where the beast wars against the saints of God. The enemies of the church rise up. They don't fear God. Who is the Lord? They scoff. Who is the Lord? Who is this God you serve? Who is this Jesus? They plot, they conspire, Psalm 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. And yet, verses 15, 16, and 17, David is not frazzled. David is not shook, right? He knows there's great uncertainty in his life. He knows the sufferings he's going through. And yet, he stands firmly planted in God, appealing to God for help in his time of trouble. And beloved, when the enemies of the church come your way, when your sin rises up against you, when you're confronted with temptation, when you're confronted by the encroachments of the world, and by Satan and all his minions, you must stand feet firmly planted in God, in his love for you, in his covenant with you as his people, in his promise to bring all his enemies under his feet and all nations to worship him. You are to turn to God knowing that God is sufficient to save you, to deliver you, right? Not just to bring you into his kingdom, but you need to pray in the same way. Be merciful to me, O God. Preserve me from sin. Forgive me my sins. Grow in me a desire to love your commandments, to walk in them. You have forgiven my sins. Now protect me. Spare me. Protect me from evildoers and the wicked. Spare me from the currents of the world and their subtle power to drag me underneath. Revive my heart, because, Father, I am lifeless. Guard my family, because I see Satan nipping at their heels, the heels of my children. Guard my family. Guard my spouse. Uphold your church. Give victory to my brothers and my sisters in their struggle, in this good fight of faith. This is the pattern, you see, of the Christian life. This is the pattern of prayer. Recognizing who you are, recognizing who God is, and recognizing God's sufficiency to address your need as only he can. What is it that you are? Right? It's a simple prayer. Lord, I am a fool. That's who I am. But who are you? You are the fount of wisdom and of all knowledge. Therefore, make me wise. Father, make me to fear your name. You say, I am poor and needy, but the Lord, who is the Lord? The Lord is plentiful in grace. So be gracious to me, O Lord, Perhaps you're here visiting and you know you don't know the Lord. You see your sins, you see the depths of your sinfulness. What are you to do? You're to say, you're to cry out, you're to live in this truth. I am a sinner. I deserve death. I deserve your wrath, O God. Not because of the past or someone or a book I read. It's because it's in your word. I am born a child of wrath. That is who I am, O God. But who are you? You are holy. You are just. But you are merciful. You are abounding in grace. Father, could you forgive me? Could you cleanse me? Could you wash me of my sins and make me whole again? This is who I am. This is who you are. And you appeal to God. You appeal to God to answer you, to save you, to deliver you, to bring you into the kingdom of Christ. You see your family round about you and how, God, my family is lost. My family is dead. But Father, you have sent Jesus to save sinners like me, sinners like them. Save them in your mercy. And then you pray. You pray for yourself as well. You say, Lord, I am angry. I am impatient. I am loveless. I am all of these unholy things. That's who I am. And I am sick of myself. I am sick of disobeying you. Not because it's embarrassing. Not because it's offensive to me and to my sensibilities. Because it's offensive to you. Because you are my God. You are the God of my salvation. I am unholy, but you are holy. And yet you promise to transform me and to train me in righteousness. So train me, Father. Transform me. Take away this taste for sin that I have, that I pivot to always, again and again, and create in me a right spirit that loves you, that loves your law. You see what God is teaching you? Who you are, who God is. At every step of your life, you must see the great moral deficit of your life, the moral impoverishment of your soul. But you must also see the Lord's provision, as great as your need, as great as your sin may be. God is greater still. God is greater still. God's transforming power and grace is greater still. What you lack, God richly provides. What you need, God gives. And yet, behind and under it all, as we conclude, don't miss one very important thing. That the central message that the Psalms are driving at is not just that we are to look for what God can give. I'm impatient, God give me patience. I'm angry, I'm all of these things. God give me what I need. No. The central message of this psalm, the central message of the Psalms and of the Bible is that the Lord gives you himself. It's not just the benefits. It's not just the gifts. He gives you himself. Jesus is our priceless treasure. Jesus is our gift. And above all else, what you need is the Lord himself. This is the drive of this psalm. This is the drive of all the psalms, that we are not only drawn to the salvation that God gives, not only to the saving benefits of God's work, the drive of the Psalms, the central motivation of our lives is to love the Lord our God. God draws us to himself, to worship God, to be devoted to God, to love God, to love God, to love God forever. Amen. Father, help us because we are poor and needy, because we are greatly afflicted round about. Father, our life has so much uncertainty baked into it on purpose, because this is by your divine design to, Father, help us move away from ourselves and move away from all the false gods and the safetyism of our day, and to, Father, run to you, the God of our salvation, for what we need, for whom we need. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, create in us, Father, a deep dependence upon you, that, Father, we would understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We live by your hands, by your life, Father. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.